2 weeks ago, we began a study of the book of 1 John. 1 John is one of the general letters found in the New Testament, and it contains some very important information that relates to the Christian life. So far in our study, we have covered the information that is revealed to us in chapter 1. And John showed in the opening 3 verses that Jesus came in the flesh as the Son of God, and by doing so, he made it possible for us to have fellowship with him and the Father. Now, when you study 1 John, keep in mind that the early church was being affected by some people teaching some things concerning the Lord that were not correct. There were some who said that Jesus came in the flesh, but he was not the Son of God. There were others who said he's the Son of God, but he did not come in the flesh. Well, John began his letter by showing that Jesus is the Son of God, and he did come in the flesh. And that is some very good news. According to verse 4, John said he wrote that message so that our joy may be full. We need to always understand the truth concerning our Lord and to appreciate why he came and the blessings that we're able to enjoy because he came. But then according to verses 5 through 10 that we covered last Wednesday night, we have some responsibilities that we are to fulfill that have to do with having fellowship with God. Now, these people that I was referring to just a moment ago who were teaching things about the Lord that were not correct had as one of their cardinal doctrines that all flesh is evil. Where they came up with that, I don't know. But that was one of their cardinal doctrines. That's why they did not believe that this one called Jesus who came in the flesh was the Son of God. And there were others who were saying, well, he's the Son of God, but that being the case, he could not come in the flesh because all flesh is evil. So that doctrine was having an evil effect upon the early church. Now, the people who held that view also thought that it was possible to live as they pleased and still be in fellowship with God. John said, it doesn't work that way. He showed that we have some responsibilities to fulfill in order to have fellowship with God. For one thing, we must walk in the light as the Lord is in the light. We learn that from verses 5 through 7. And then, according to verses 8, 9, and 10, we must confess our sins. Those are some responsibilities that we have in order to be in fellowship with God. Well, having fellowship with God is a very special blessing. And we can only have that fellowship according to His requirements. We must fulfill our responsibilities that the Lord has given to us in His Word. So there are some things being taught about sin that were not correct. And as we come to chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2 that we want to cover this evening, John dealt with some additional principles that have to do with sin. In the first part of verse 1, he talked about the prevention of sin. And then he went on to talk about the cure for sin. So those are the two main items that John dealt with in these opening 2 verses of chapter 2. He dealt with the prevention of sin. He also dealt with the cure for sin. Let's read these 2 verses together. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. For he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In the first words of verse 1, John dealt with the prevention of sin. Have you ever heard the expression, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure? Well, you probably heard that for a long time. That expression's been around for a long time. But I also heard it expressed in a little different way. It's better to prepare and prevent than it is to repair and repent. John wrote about the prevention of sin. Now let's notice three phrases that John used in these opening words of verse 1. First he said, "My little children." Now keep in mind that John was an older man when he wrote this letter. And he considered those who were reading his letter to be his little children. And that was a very affectionate way of addressing people who were reading this letter. And I like to think that John is referring to us in the same way. Well, sometimes we do something similar to that. Not long ago, we had some work done on our house, and the fellow who owned the company was a little bit younger than I am, but he had two young fellows working for him. And the owner and I were comparing different aches and pains that we had, and the younger fellows were listening. And I looked at them, I said, "Boys, take care of yourselves while you have the opportunity." Well, we use that expression many times. Some people take offense to it. I never took offense to it when someone that I respected referred to me as either son or boy or whatever. That never bothered me in the least. And I certainly didn't mean anything derogatory by it. I was speaking as someone who's a little older than they are, encouraging them to take care of themselves while they had time and opportunity, because payday is coming one day. Well, John referred to his readers as little children. That's just an affectionate term that John is using to refer to those who are reading his letter. And I think it's interesting, he used that expression 9 times in this letter. I don't know if this is true or not. I suspect that it is. But I have read that when John was an older man and he was having to be carried from place to place, one of his favorite expressions was, "Little children, love one another." Even at his advanced age, when he couldn't walk around himself, he was still saying that. That's what I've read. I don't know if that's the case or not, but I suspect that it is because of what he did write. But he used that expression, "my little children." That's a term of endearment. That's an affectionate term. It also shows that John is leveling with those that he's writing to. He went on to use another phrase, "these things write I unto you." As you examine this letter very carefully, you will see that he will use that particular expression and one very similar to it several times. We've already covered one in verse 4 of chapter 1. "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." He's just saying why he's writing. So once again, in chapter 2, John says, "these things write I unto you." Now when John used that particular phrase, he was revealing why he wrote. But he was also touching on the results that he was desiring from those who are reading his letter. Well, what was it that John intended? That brings us to our third phrase, "that you sin not." Now, John is tying this in with what he's already written. We covered verses 5 through 10 last week, where John wrote about how to have fellowship with God. We must walk in the light as God is in the light. If we walk in darkness and claim to have fellowship with God, that won't work, John says. We're to confess our sins, and if we will do that, we have the continual cleansing from the Lord's blood. So John has just written that about having fellowship with God in verses 5 through 10, then went on to say, "I'm writing these things to you, little children, so that you might not sin." He's writing about the prevention of sin. And His purpose, according to what he said, was to encourage Christians to abstain from sin. That's prevention. Well, to prevent sin, we need to understand what it is. How can you prevent something if you don't know what it is? Later on, John will tell us what sin is. In chapter 3 and verse 4, he showed that sin is the transgression of God's law. Chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." And then in chapter 5 and verse 17, "All unrighteousness is sin." So John is writing these things so that we might not sin. Well, we need to know what sin is. And later on in the letter, he explains to us exactly what it is. It's the transgression of God's law, and it includes all unrighteousness. Well, in order to prevent sin, we need to be familiar with what this letter has to say. John says, "I'm writing these things to you, little children, so that you might not sin." Okay, we need to know what he wrote. He said, "I'm writing this to help you avoid sin." We need to be familiar with what John wrote. But, you know, we need to go a little bit further than that. We need to be familiar not only with this letter, but we need to be familiar with what the scriptures teach in general. In our study of the Psalms not long ago, one passage that we mentioned several times is Psalm 119 in verse 11. "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." Now that's a principle that's been around from the time that Psalm 119 was written. Hiding God's word in the heart is one of the keys to preventing sin. Does that work? Well, Jesus showed during his ministry that it certainly does work. In Matthew chapter 4, after he was baptized, at the end of chapter 3, Jesus was led out into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan. And each time, Jesus told the devil what's written in the book of Deuteronomy. He quoted a passage relating to the temptation he was facing to the devil. Consequently, he did not sin. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but a dear friend of mine said one time to me, "I don't believe Jesus was tempted." I said, "What?" "Well, he's the Son of God, and the Bible says in the book of James that God cannot be tempted with evil." I said, "Okay, I see where you're coming from, but remember, Jesus was also flesh. And my Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin." And my friend said, "Well, I think I need to study that just a little bit more." I said, "I think so." I gave him a few passages, and I think he came to a better understanding. Our Lord was tempted, but he illustrated that principle found in Psalm 119 and verse 11 about hiding God's word in the heart. That's one of the keys to preventing sin. So John, at the end of chapter 1, dealt with having fellowship with God. That involves walking in the light as he is in the light. It also involves confessing sin. And he says, "I'm writing these things so that you might not sin." Well, John wrote this letter. One of the reasons why was so that we might not sin. However, we do sin, don't we? What about the person who says that he has no sin? Well, I think we've already read in verse 8 of chapter 1 that the truth is not in someone who holds that view. What about a person who says he has not sinned? Well, John said in verse 10 of chapter 1, "We make him a liar, and his word is not in us." John wrote his message so that we might not sin. He's dealing with the prevention of sin. but we do sin. We are human. We're subject to temptation. And sometimes we don't live up to what we should, and we transgress God's will. Now, if we stop right there, it'd be pretty hopeless, wouldn't it? John did not stop there. He went on to deal with the cure for sin. He said, I'm writing these things so that you might not sin, but we do sin. All right. Let's look at the latter part of verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 2. And if any man sin, verse 1 of chapter 2, well, we do sin. And we need to keep in mind, though, that although John acknowledged the reality of sin, Christians do not have a license to sin. Let's look at Romans chapter 6 for just a moment. Romans chapter 6, let's start at verse 12. Now, apparently, in the church in Rome, there were some teaching that Christians did not necessarily have to abstain from sin, that grace would cover it. Well, notice how this chapter begins. We'll get to verse 12 in just a moment. Verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is, God forbid. Christians do not have a license to sin. Now let's look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Now this chapter contains some valuable information. It teaches us in verses 3 and 4 that we're baptized into Christ. And when we're baptized into Christ, we're able to walk in newness of life. It's one of my favorite expressions in the Bible. Walking in newness of life. Old things are passed away. All things become new. But when we're forgiven of past sins, we're not given a license to sin in the future. John, why did you write? I'm writing these things so that you might not sin. Well, okay, but we do sin. He said, if any man sin. Well, all is not lost. There's still hope. Now, we're to strive to live above sin. The Bible teaches us so. But being human, we do sin. So we need to appreciate the cure for sin. And John shows us that the Lord is the cure. Let's go back to 1 John and notice how John gave a beautiful description of the Lord. He described Jesus as our advocate with the Father. An advocate is basically a lawyer, one who pleads our case. Now, when I mention a lawyer, I'm mentioning a lawyer in a good sense. I have thought many, many times, what would our TV stations around here do if they didn't have automobile commercials and lawyer commercials? It's just one right after the other. What kind of car are you selling? Well, let me tell you about my law practice. And blah, 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 blah. Our TV stations take in a lot of income from those commercials. Well, some lawyers have a good reputation, some don't. Jesus is our advocate in a good sense. He's the one who pleads our case to the Father. Now, of course, if we're called into a court, we want to be represented well. I heard one time that one who represents himself in a courtroom as a fool for a client. Well, that might be so. But we need to be grateful that we have an advocate with the Father, one who pleads our case. Why is the Lord so able to plead our case before the Father? Remember, the book of Hebrews emphasizes the fact that Jesus is our merciful high priest. He's our merciful high priest because he was in the flesh and he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted. Now, he faced temptation without sin. He serves as our great model. But our Lord pleads our case before the Father because he's able to empathize with us in our weaknesses. That's one reason why Jesus came in the flesh. Just recently, we presented a lesson about why Jesus came. I believe it was last Sunday evening. One of the reasons he came was to suffer as we do, to face the same temptations and trials that we face. And if you study the Lord's ministry in the Gospels very carefully, you will be amazed at what Jesus faced during his ministry. Sometimes you have to read between the lines to see what was actually taking place. But the Lord experienced the same things that we experience. Well, notice that Jesus is also referred to as the righteous. Not only is he our advocate with the Father, but he is the righteous. That's the kind of attorney I want on my side. And John went on to describe Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. I don't know about you, but that's not a word that I use a whole lot. It means atonement. Our Lord is the means of appeasing. He offered himself and shed his blood so that we can have the forgiveness of sins. Just a few moments ago, we were singing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." That's a grand old song, and I thought it might go along with our lesson very well. Jesus is the cure for sin. Now, John wrote so that we might avoid sin. He's dealing with the prevention of sin. But then he went on to deal with the cure for sin. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that he did. Well, Jesus is the cure for our sins. He's our advocate with the Father. He is the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. You know, this is something that had been in God's mind for a long, long time. Let's look at Isaiah 53 for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 53, we want to read the last three verses of this chapter. And remember that Isaiah wrote about 700 B.C. We know that he was writing about the Lord in this chapter, because the eunuch of Ethiopia in Acts chapter 8 was reading from this very section of Scripture. Now, he needed some help. He asked Philip the evangelist, "Who's the prophet writing about, himself or some other man?" What a golden opportunity was given to Philip. Acts 8 tells us that Philip began at that Scripture and preached Jesus unto him. That's the way that we know that Isaiah was prophesying about our Lord. And I always like to point out that most of the expressions and phrases used in this chapter are in the past tense, as if it had already occurred. Well, how could that be? Because Isaiah wrote about 700 years before Jesus came. That's another way of showing that these things are so certain. Isaiah wrote about them as if they had already taken place. Now remember, the point being made by John is that Jesus is our advocate with the Father. He's the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. See if Isaiah touched on that. Let's start at verse 10 of chapter 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah showed in his book of prophecy, about 700 B.C., that Jesus would come, and he would be the propitiation for our sins. The Father would look upon him and his suffering while he was on the cross, and he would be satisfied. That's the price that was paid so that we could have our sins cured. First, John wrote about the prevention of sin, but now he's talking about the cure for sin. And those principles have been around for a long, long time. Well, God's word will prevent us from sinning if we read it, study it, and meditate upon it. We must hide it in our hearts, and we must apply it to the temptations that we face. Now, suppose a child of God makes the decision to deliberately walk in sin. That's a serious matter. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and read a few verses. Hebrews 10, let's start at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, this has to do with the child of God deliberately pursuing a life of sin. That's a serious matter. All there is to look forward to is judgment. Now, can such a person repent and return to God? Well, according to what John says, yes. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? It says all, doesn't it? And let's not overlook that great parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15 about the young son who wandered away from home. When he finally came to his senses and came to his father in humility, he wasn't received as a servant like he requested. He was received back as a son. Well, It is a serious matter when God's children deliberately walk in sin. Now, a person can repent and be restored. But the good news is, we can receive the continual cleansing of the Lord's blood if, as we've already pointed out in chapter 1 and verse 7, we walk in the light as He is in the light. And according to chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins. Sins known only to God need to be confessed to Him. Sins that involve other people need to be confessed to them, as we pointed out last week. So John is writing so that Christians might not sin. But he said, if and when we sin, there's a cure. And he deals with that great cure.